from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We are in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. John the Apostle finds himself caught up into heaven before the very throne of God. And while he's in heaven, he sees Jesus take this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. As he breaks each seal and rolls the scroll a little further, events take place on the earth. Events that we have learned to call the time of the tribulation, this period of 7 years where God's wrath is poured out on the world. This period where God takes all that's so wrong and he turns it to what's right. We are now somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period where the Antichrist has unmasked himself. He's shown himself to be the pure evil that he is. And in particular, he will turn to take out his wrath upon the Jewish people, and in particular, the Jews who have come to believe in the Messiah. We pick it up in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this 144,000, we've seen them before. They should be familiar with you as we've been traveling through Revelation. These are the guys we saw back in Revelation chapter 7. And we learned a couple of things about them. We learned that they are called servants of God. And we also learned that they're all men. They're Jewish men. In fact, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And see, gang, the main people that God will work through during the tribulation is not the Gentile church, not us pagan, pig-dog, heathen Gentiles, because we're going to be out of here. We think we'll be missing in action. We think we'll be raptured up into heaven. But the people that God will focus on and work through during the tribulation are the Jewish people, and one of the huge, big works of God will be through this group, the 144,000. Now, God isn't just waiting until the tribulation to work through Jewish people. I found a very bizarre clip. Not exactly sure what to do with all of this. Just listen up.
On April the 30th, 2007, just a little over 3 years ago, Israel Today ran this amazing headline story. Rabbi reveals the name of the Messiah. Rabbi Itzhak Kaduri was famously known for his memorization of the Bible, the Talmud, and other Jewish writings. He was a teacher and a revered master at Nahalat Yitzhak Yeshiva Seminary. He knew Jewish sages and celebrities of the last century and rabbis who lived in the Holy Land who kept the faith alive before the state of Israel was even born. Kaduri was not only highly esteemed because of his age of 108, but he was charismatic and wise. Chief rabbis looked up to him as a righteous man. Thousands visited him to ask for counsel or healing. His followers speak of many miracles, and his students say that he was a prophet of many disasters. A few months before Kaduri died at the age of 108, he surprised his followers when he told them that he had personally met the Messiah. The Messiah had appeared to him. He wrote the name of the Messiah in a note, he said. His official website had mentioned the Messiah note. David Kaduri, the rabbi's 80-year-old son, confirmed that in his last year, his father had talked and dreamed almost exclusively about the Messiah and his coming. My father has met the Messiah in a vision, he said, and he told us that he was coming very soon. Kaduri gave a message in his synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, teaching how to recognize the Messiah. He also mentioned that the Messiah would appear to Israel after Ariel Sharon passed. When Kaduri died, January the 28th, 2006, more than 200,000 people joined the funeral procession on the streets of Jerusalem to pay their respects as he was taken to his final resting place. Shortly before he died, this teacher of Israel wrote the name of the Messiah on a small note, which he requested would remain sealed for 1 year. 1 year later, the note was opened in 2007. When the note was opened, it read as follows. Concerning the letter abbreviation of the Messiah's name, he will lift the people and prove that his word and law are valid. The Hebrew sentence with the hidden name of the Messiah reads like this. The acronym of that sentence, that is the letter abbreviation that Kaduri spoke of, or the first initials of each word, spell the Hebrew name of Jesus, or Yehoshua, or Yeshua, the Hebrew root word of salvation. When the name of Yehoshua appeared in Kaduri's message, ultra-Orthodox Jews from his seminary in Jerusalem argued that their master must not have left the exact solution for decoding the Messiah's name. The revelation received scant coverage in the Israeli media. Only the Hebrew websites, News First Class and Kaduri.net, mentioned the Messiah's note, both of them insisting that it was authentic. Israel Today spoke to two of Kaduri's followers in Jerusalem who admitted that the note was authentic, but very confusing for his followers as well. We have no idea how the rabbi got to this name of the Messiah, one of them said. I know this. The answer of the identity of the Messiah as Jesus, given to Kaduri supposedly, is absolute truth. As such, I believe it had to have been revealed from Jesus himself appearing to Kaduri, much the same as Jesus appeared to the Jewish Pharisee, Paul, on the road to Damascus 2,000 years ago. It is amazing that the leading Jewish teacher of Israel until 2006 would, on his deathbed, proclaim in a message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is soon to return. That is astounding and almost unthinkable. It is also amazing that he was specifically told that Jesus would return shortly after Ariel Sharon's death. As of the making of this film, Ariel Sharon is still alive, in a coma. Could it be that this modern-day Apostle Paul received from the Lord Jesus that his return is indeed very, very soon?
So what do you think? Oh my goodness, doesn't like send shivers up and down? Yeah, kind of like, whoa. Now, let's be fair and balanced here. To be fair, the Jews have responded in several ways. One of the Jewish responses is that Rabbi Kaduri was not talking about our Jesus, but he was talking about somebody named Yehoshua. Because you look at, if you learn Hebrew and you look at what he's written here, and you take the first Hebrew letter of each word, that's his code. This guy is a Kabbalist, Jewish mystics. They believe in codes and secret things and stuff like this. This was his idea, was to write a code. Yehoshua, some say that he was talking about another one of his disciples, a guy whose name is Yehoshua. Yehoshua is two Hebrew words stick together. Yeho is a form of God's name, Yahweh. Yeho is a version of that. Shua means salvation. So the idea of the name is Yahweh is salvation. And that is the name, a shortened form of that name is Yahshua, which is what we think of as the person in the Old Testament that brought the people into the Promised Land, Joshua. And the name Joshua in Greek is Jesus, and in English it's Jesus. So that's why we get excited, because it sounds like the guy is talking about Jesus. Now, another group of his followers said, if this is really true, then he was nuts when he died. That's their thing. It's fascinating. This is a real event. Now, this happened a few years back. And it mentioned Ariel Sharon. Ariel Sharon is still alive. He's still in a coma. He had a stroke 6 years ago. and he is still being kept alive in the hospital. So he is actually still alive. Now, whether this is true or not, I'm not going to bank on it. It's something interesting. I'm going to consider it. But it's fascinating that God would use, could God speak to a Jewish person? Of course he could. Of course he could. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. He will, during the tribulation, work through this 144,000. And it says in our verse 1, that he stood on Mount Zion. They stood on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Now, I'm going to take you on a trip to Israel. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to take off. Here we go. Okay, it's really quick. Watch out. I hope you don't get seasick. I hope you don't get air sick here. We're going to skip over to Israel. This is the quicker way to go to Israel, by the way. Zoom in on Jerusalem. Mount Zion is one of the hills that Jerusalem is built on. This is the Temple Mount to the south. A little bit is where Mount Zion is. That structure here, that's the Domitian Church, Church of the Domitian. And we're back. See, now we're back in home. Okay, we can all relax. I had to take us back home because I couldn't leave you in Israel. Okay. It could be talking about Jesus appearing in Jerusalem with these fellows. But the term Mount Zion is also used to describe a heavenly Mount Zion or heaven. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that they haven't, that their whole life's goal isn't to come to an earthly Mount Sinai, but in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and so forth. There is a heavenly Mount Zion. We're going to see in our text that the 144,000 are going to be singing, I believe, that the text is saying that they are the ones singing in heaven. And that means that if we're about halfway through the tribulation, and that means that if they're singing in heaven, that means what? They're dead. They've been martyred. This fits with what we've been studying, because the Antichrist will be given authority to do such a thing as killing people like the 144,000. It says they have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. They have a name written on the foreheads, the name of his Father. Now, I have a couple of theories of what that is. One is that they've got the word Art on it. His name is Art. The Father's name is Art. It's in the prayer. Our Father who art. Okay, let me try this one. Okay, they've got Howard written on their foreheads. Howard. I think Forrest Gump likes that one. Howard. Because that's in the prayer too, you know. Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name. Okay. More likely, it is possibly, it could be the name, Yahweh. It probably wouldn't be in English like this. It would probably be in Hebrew letters. These are Jewish men. These are the four letters. You read it from this way. You read it from right to left, Yahweh. We know that this is God's name because this is what God said his name was. We get this from Exodus chapter 3. God is speaking to Moses. God says, Moses, I want you to go get my people. And Moses says, yeah, but who are you? I didn't quite get your name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, in these two verses, the actual name Yahweh appears. It's not till verse 15 that it appears. I've got it underlined. The Lord God. It's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of your fathers. Now, he said earlier that tell him that I am has sent you. That's because the phrase I am in Hebrew is related to the name Yahweh. Yahweh is a form of the verb to be, to I am. And so his name is Yahweh. Our English translators, in case you haven't picked up on this yet, Our English translators have followed the Jewish idea that rather than using God's name, rather than saying Yahweh, God of your fathers, they say the Lord, God of your fathers. Why? Because to the Jews, the name is so holy, so pure, that we don't dare want to say it. We don't want to say it with impure lips. When you learn first-year Hebrew and you're reading through the texts in the Old Testament, and you come up to these letters that look like this, you are taught not to say Yahweh, or actually it looks like Yehuwah. That's a different story. But you are taught to pronounce it Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Our English translators have helped us know that God's name is in the text by translating it Lord with all capitals. This is only an Old Testament thing. This is only in the Old Testament because of the Hebrew. So when you're reading in your Old Testament passages and you see Lord in all capitals, that tells you that the name of God is underneath in the text. That's the actual text, is Yahweh. So you could translate it that Yahweh, God of your fathers, is the one who has sent you, Yahweh. Now, we saw that at the beginning of the tribulation, the 144,000 had a special seal on their foreheads. We saw this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. And one possibility is that this seal might be the name of God, because it's in the same spot. It's on their foreheads. So it's possible that when they were sealed, that's what was happening, is that they were having God's name put on their foreheads. The seal is important for them because it's not only some kind of a mark, but it seems to represent the fact that God is protecting these men. In particular, we saw in chapter 9 these demon locust things that come out of hell. Remember that whole thing, scary thing? That was one horrible Sunday. Ugh, it gives me nightmares. But the 144,000 were protected from these. We saw in Revelation 14, chapter 9, verse 4, these creatures, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or the green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, so that these demonic things would be attacking everybody who doesn't have this mark on their head. Because the guys with the mark were protected for a period of time. And if the seal is actually God's name, I found a really cool scripture. This is something to think about. This is in Proverbs 18:10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." You notice that it's all capitals? It's literally, "The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Some of us cling to that. We hold on to that. And because we are quite fond of a similar but different name, Jesus. For some of us, in our darkest moments, that's what we cling to, isn't it? We are just crying out, "Jesus, Jesus." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. In other words, you are safe when you run to Him. The 144,000 will know that. They will be protected with this name. Now, I got one more wild idea to throw upon you. It's another one of Rich's fanciful ideas. You can throw it right in the trash afterwards. Last week we talked about the false prophet requiring people to have that mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that you couldn't buy or sell unless you have that, either the mark, the number, or the name of the Antichrist on your right hand or your forehead. Remember that? We talked last week about how that can be almost like a counterfeit of what the Jews already have practiced for 3,500 years, where they wear these phylacteries, these little boxes, because God told them to do this, to put His law on their right hand and on their foreheads. We talked about how the Antichrist wants to take the place of Jesus. He wants to step in. Instead of putting God's word on you, he says, "Let's put my mark on you instead." Well, here's another idea. What if this mark also is, in a sense, a type of imitation of what the seal is? Because 144,000, the whole world's going to be aware of the fact that they're protected through all this horrible stuff, right? The whole world's going to see that, wow, these evil demon things attack everybody except these guys. Why? What's so different about them? Well, they do have that funny thing on their forehead, you know? I wonder, here's Rich's, you tell, I have way too much time on my hands yesterday. What if he markets the idea, hey, these guys are protected with something on their forehead. Let me give you some. You know, I've got a new and improved mark. I don't know. Just a wild idea. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. The word for harp, kithara, is the word in Greek. And it's literally, in the Greek, it's, I heard the sound of harpists harping on their harps. Now they're always harping about something, you know. I don't know. But we get our word guitar from this word. And so there's worship going on. Verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It says they sang before the throne. When I was in high school and college, I was like, I like to sing. I was a music major. And so here I am in high school in my high school madrigal choir. You know, I sang in madrigals. Why? First Service did that too. What's the awe for? I mean, I had to point it out. Otherwise, you'd never bake me out in there. I don't look anything like that. I don't know. But sometimes I found that when you are, come on, stop it. Okay. Maybe here I can blank out the screen here. There we go. I found out that in high school and in college, that when you're in a pretty decent choir, you get asked to sing at some pretty cool places. My madrigal group, oh my gosh, we got invited to sing everywhere. It was one of the funnest things. I mean, I skipped more school than anybody, you know, because we were always getting called out to sing here, to sing there, to sing at this place. In college, I played the pavilion, Dorothy Chandler Pavilion. I was up on stage with 5,000 other people, but I was up on stage at the door of the Chandler Pavilion. And I'll tell you, when you sing in front of impressive audiences, when you sing in impressive places, it's kind of like, whoa, is this real? You know, you pinch yourself. You think, whoa, this is an awesome thing. You get a little scared. You get a little bit nervous. Oh, my gosh. Singing in places like that, right? Gang, these people are singing before the throne. Not the Queen of England, not the King of Spain, but the throne of God. I wonder, and I guess it'll be good that you're in a choir of 144,000. I guess you can kind of hide in that, huh? But I imagine if more than a few of them are a little bit knees trembling, shaking at the thought of singing before God Almighty. Do you know? Do you realize that even this morning, while you are singing, we were there. We were before God's throne, whether you realized it or not. Could be that a few of us probably should have had our knees a little more trembling. Because, gang, when you sing worship before God, the Bible says in Psalm 22, He is enthroned upon our praises. He is present when we are honoring Him. Sometimes I have to admit, I just kind of stop singing. That's all I can do is to keep playing because it's a little scary to be presenting worship before God. But what a wonderful, wonderful thing. What a wonderful privilege. Who cares if you've played the pavilion? You have played the throne. It says no one could learn the song except them. They all tried. Some of you should stop clapping, you know. Some of you haven't got the clapping thing down, you know. But let me tell you, this song, we all might want to try it, but none of us will be able to sing it except them. They're the only ones who could sing it. This song is unique to these individuals. They are the only ones that can sing it. Sometimes we make the mistake, gang, of thinking that we wish we could be like so-and-so. I wish I could sing his song. And, you know, there is value hanging around with people, learning a few of their melodies. That's what discipleship is all about, is hanging out together. Guys, that's what Monday nights should be all about. That's what it is all about. Hanging out with some older brothers who know the Lord, who have a taste of the melody, and we learn from each other. But ultimately, gang, you have a song that only you can sing. And trying to sing somebody else's song, trying to act like somebody else, you just get yourself into trouble. And you sing flatly. It's hard to carry the tune that belongs to somebody else. You get a lot further in life, gang, when you learn to sing your own song. This is the problem that Peter and John had. When, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking with Peter, and Jesus starts telling Peter some difficult things. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I would imagine that probably wasn't Peter's favorite talk with Jesus. I mean, you know, you would usually, I would like Jesus to come up and pat me on the head and say, "It's going to be okay. Come here, let me big hug, you know, and here's a few dollars to tide you over, you know," and all that kind of stuff. That's what I would want Jesus to say. But Peter and Jesus is saying, "Friend, I got some bad news. You got a rough spot ahead of you. And you're going to die a difficult death." Well, Peter responds to that much like I would. He wants to know if everybody else is going to have it as bad as him. So, it says, verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following who had also leaned on his supper, breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" In other words, he turned around and looked at John, his pal, his younger friend John, who always seems to get all the breaks. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? If I've got it bad, I'll bet he's really, really got it bad." Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was going to have it better. He's just saying, "Look, I am the Lord. I'm going to do whatever I want. And whatever I do in John's life, what is that to you? You sing your song. You sing your song. You do what God has put on your plate, because no one else can handle it. No one else can sing that song except you." This is the lesson that Esther had to learn, that God had a special plan for her life, a plan designed just for her. She might not have liked the idea that she had to be raised by her cousin Mordecai instead of her mom and dad. We don't know what happened to them. She might not have liked the idea that she got entered into Persian Idol and ended up winning the contest. You know, she won the whole shebang, you know, and she might not have liked where that was going. You know, who knows? She didn't seem to have a say in it. Some people might have envied her and her beauty and her winning and becoming queen of Persia and all like this. But all of this was to lead up to the time when her people, the Jews, faced extermination at the hand of a man named Haman the Agagite. He hatched up this plan to wipe out the Jewish people. And it was her cousin Mordecai who points out her unique song. And he says, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Girl, you know, God can work outside of you. That's fine. But look at her life, for Pete's sake. She's wound up the queen of Persia. She has can hit some notes that nobody else can hit. So what's your song? Your song's who you are. It's the experiences that you've had. It's the strengths, the weaknesses that you bring to the table. It's your education or lack thereof. Come on, education. Where's education? It's your education or your lack thereof. It's your gifting. It's your personality. It's the calling that God has on your life. That's who you are. That's what your song is. It's all that stuff and more. It's the stuff that's you. It's the song that only Neil Galassa can sing. And no one else is responsible for that song. It's the song that Mark Manning can sing. Only Mark can sing this song. And God's given that to you. That Olivia Hurtado, there is no one else alive like you. No one. And so, gang, when God puts something on your plate, be careful about it. Because this is... maybe he's given you a new score to look over. Sing your song. No one else can sing it. Verse 4. These are the ones, this 144,000, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are the ones. These are the guys who will be used hugely in the tribulation period. These are the men that God will use. And there's a lot of stuff in this text. I'm only going to pick out four of them. But I want to give you some things to kind of whet your appetite. They have some amazing qualities. And you know what? These are qualities that translate into our time as well. Whether you don't have to be in the tribulation to own these kinds of things. Four qualities of people, men and women, that God uses. The first issue is that they are pure. It says they're not defiled with women, but they are virgins. They're not defiled with women, because you know, you hang around with women and you get cooties. And that's the whole thing, you know. Stay away from women. I had a group of friends in college. We call ourselves the BTTR. Bachelors till the rapture. That didn't last me too long. It lasted me about 2 years. I was the longest lasting member of that group, by the way. Some of the guys fell as early as like 6 months after our pact, you know. We had an alternate name. We also called ourselves the CIA, Celibates in Action. And we'd all been hurt by girls. And all of us was, you know, we're going to swear off women. They're nothing but trouble, you know. But I got to tell you what, the four of us, God did big things through us. God did big things through us. It was very cool to see how God worked in each of our lives. But that's not what this is all about. These men are not defiled because they're virgins. And it's important to understand, gang, that defilement that comes from sex, that's what he's talking about, only comes when you take sex outside of the boundaries of marriage. That's when there's defilement. Sex inside of marriage is not wrong. In fact, God kind of was the one that invented it. He said it was still good. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable to all and the bed undefiled. That's the marriage bed. The sexual bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It is not wrong to be having sex with your spouse. It's a good thing. That's not what this is talking about. It's sex outside of marriage that's wrong. It's when you're having sex and you're not married yet, or you're having sex with somebody outside of your marriage, or all those kinds of things. That's when it's wrong. That's when there's defilement. Now, because these men are virgins, guess what? They don't have to worry about it. Because they're not having any sex, then they don't have to worry about the defilement that comes from women. Now, if God had used 144,000 women, you know the text would have read the other way. That these are not who are defiled by men. You know, and some of you gals, you get that. You know how dirty we make you, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's just not that women are wrong. The idea is that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Now, these guys chose the path of chastity, chose the path of not being married. Now, purity, gang, is an important trait whether you're married or not. Purity is an important quality of being useful to the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a what? Out of a pure heart. We have various vessels at home. For example, you might have a favorite bucket that you will use when it comes to mopping the floors. And ladies, I put a man mopping the floor. I'm trying to win you back after the defilement with women thing, you know. You might use that same bucket even every once in a while. You might have to use that bucket to help bail out the toilet because it's plugged up, you know, and that's not a pretty thing. I picked the prettiest picture of a toilet I could find because I found some pictures that were not very pretty. But your lunch is coming, so I didn't want to show you those pictures. You might use that bucket for those kind of things. But will you use that kind of bucket to give orange juice to your children for breakfast? Here, honey, have some 1 second on orange juice? Of course not. No, you're going to use something that's meant for orange juice, something that's clean, something that's orange juice-ish, something that doesn't leave a bad, foul aftertaste in your mouth, because you taste more of what used to be in the bucket than you do of the orange juice. Gang, this is why purity is important when we want to be used by God, because God wants people to taste Him, not us. He doesn't want people to have a foul aftertaste of rich in their mouth. He wants them to know Him. That's why it's so important, gang, that we guard our hearts, our lives, our walk. Can God use me if I'm not pure? Yeah, He can. Use Samson. Yeah, He can. But you know what? God, if God had His druthers, He would that we would learn purity. Useful comes from purity. Second thing, useful comes from being a follower. Now, it's not that God isn't looking for leaders, but He's looking for leaders that God can lead. He's looking for leaders who will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And if you want to get your directions from Jesus, you need to be able to hear His voice. The prophet Elijah learned that God didn't speak through lightnings and earthquakes and firestorms or whatever. God speaks with a still, small voice. The problem is that sometimes we aren't quiet enough to listen. Story, I'm going to be politically correct. A Native American and his friend were in downtown New York City walking near Times Square in Manhattan. It was during the lunch noon hour and the streets are filled with people. Cars are honking. Taxi cabs are squealing around a corner. Sirens are wailing. The sounds of the city were almost deafening. Suddenly, the Native American said, "I hear a cricket." His friend said, "What? You must be crazy. You couldn't possibly hear a cricket in all this noise." "No, I'm sure of it," said the friend. I heard a cricket. Oh, that's crazy, said the New Yorker. The Native American listened carefully for a moment, then walked across the street to a big cement planter where some shrubs were growing. He looked into the bushes beneath the branches, and sure enough, he found his cricket. Fine-looking cricket, too, don't you think? By Jiminy. His friend was utterly amazed. That's incredible, said his friend. You've got to have superhuman ears. No, said the Native American. My ears are no different than yours. It all depends what you're listening for. Oh, but that can't be, said the friend. I've never heard a cricket in this noise. Well, that's true, said the Native American. It depends on what's really important to you. Let me show you. And he reached into his pocket, pulled out a couple of coins, and just let them drop on the pavement. And suddenly, everybody around them stopped and turned to look to see if they had dropped the coins. And the Native American said, see, it's what's important to you. So do you spend time listening? Is that important to you? Because the men and women that God uses are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Third thing is that they're honest. It says, in their mouth was found no deceit. And the language indicates that somebody was looking for deceit. Because it uses the real word to find something, to search something out, to get the magnifying glass out and to dust for fingerprints and to put it under a microscope and look for some deceit. But there was found no deceit. People looked high and low, and they couldn't find any of it because these are men who are honest. Sound up. I'm glad he got a donut out of that, don't you? Aren't you glad? Honesty. Isaiah prophesied this about Jesus. Watch this prophecy in Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was honest. Didn't tell a lie. Didn't fudge on things. Didn't lead people down a dark alley. He was honest. He was open. Nothing hidden in Jesus' life. That's hard because sometimes being honest costs us a bit, doesn't it? Sometimes we get into trouble when we're a bit too honest. It's a hard thing. But this is the person that God uses. Fourth thing, they were without fault. I'll label it this way, cleansed. Cleansed. It might be talking about them being perfect. But when I study this word that's used, I think it's more talking about that they are forgiven. The word without fault, the Greek word is amomos, means not, and the word blemish. It is used often for sacrifices that don't have any blemish, no spot, perfect sacrifices. Faultless, it can carry the idea of being unblameable. This is one of the concepts used in sacrifice. We were just reading this morning in our quiet times in Deuteronomy. That God wants sacrifices that don't have blemishes. You don't give to God the animal that's sick and about to die. Well, it's going to die in about 2 days anyway. Let's give it to God. You know, then we get double bonus. You know, we get God is blessed because I gave him a gift and I don't have to get the thing's gone anyway. You know, you don't give those things to God. You give God what's best, what is unblemished. So, I want to look at how the word amomos is used in the Scriptures, and we can learn from this. This is the kind of sacrifice that Jesus gave. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot," that's amomos, "he offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, no spot. He was perfect. God desires that we all be without fault. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." That's amomos. Without blame before him in love. That's God's desire, is that we would be faultless. Yet the only way that you and I can be without fault, because I don't know if you're following this, but right away you've already left me. Faultless. I mean, I haven't been faultless since, I don't know, 6 months old? I don't know when. It's been a long time since I've been faultless. The only way we can be without fault is because of Jesus and what he's done for us. 1 Peter 1 says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's Jesus. That's how we are redeemed. That's how we are saved, even though we've got tons of faults. God washes us. How does he wash us? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Maybe you've screwed up. Maybe some of the stuff we've talked about today makes you think about how so not you this is. The person that God, I don't hardly qualify for none of that. You know what? You bring it to him. You confess it to him. And he's not only able to cleanse us, he's able to keep you from screwing up again. It's kind of cool because we sang this in one of the songs this morning. I don't know how we got there, but it was in there. Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's able to keep you from screwing up anymore. That's how usefulness happens. That we are men and women who follow him. Men and women without deceit. Men and women who are cleansed. Men and women who learn purity. Let's stand up.